Last week, in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we saw the close of the reign of Solomon. But in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we see the end of Solomon's glorious reign, or the beginning of the end of it. Now, it's real important that we pause and think about some things in chapter 11. I'm not concerned with moving necessarily chapter to chapter, but I'm concerned in seeing what's in these chapters so that we can understand what God is doing and telling us in this part of the Old Testament. But we must remember that there's no mention of the law, the prophets, the priesthood, instruction in righteousness. Solomon, at the height of his glory, prayed a prayer that is so lofty that we could hardly read it. Remember? Solomon's prayer of dedication. But this is almost the essence of the instruction in righteousness that we see in these sections. And this is important for us to hold on to. God had appeared to Solomon in a dream on two occasions. See, he had not even appeared to David in the scope that he appeared to Solomon. He had warned Solomon clearly, if. God's promises and blessings are always conditional. There's a real trend in many modern churches, especially charismatic churches, that we can dictate to God, that we get presumptuous, that we name it and claim it, that we move outside the realm of our frailties and take things for granted that God has always intended would be conditional upon obedience. Listen, it's really, I've got another good study up my sleeve. Got this on the names of God. See, we'll get to this. But some other time, on another occasion, we'll have a one-day meeting and we'll talk about what the New Testament says about if you obey. What the New Testament says, if you continue. You see, these things, as the black preacher said, I was listening to some. I love to hear black people preach because they just let loose and get with it, you know. That's not always shouting ground preaching, because it gets too close to our doorstep. But this, we really need to know. I'm anxious to know how God operates. I want to know His ways so that I can get my ways in tune with His ways. Because I don't feel that there's a great deal in this life that's worth struggling for. Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if we don't have a share in the resurrection, if it's all just a fable, then he said, we of all people are most miserable. And no matter how much money you've got or where you live, how successful you are, if this is all you got, you ain't got much. Because one day you're going to leave it. I guarantee you won't take it with you either. And it's a long stretch out into eternity. And it's important that we understand as far as we can the workings of God. Because He is God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Well, the question comes then, with no mention of the law and the prophets and the priesthood and instruction in righteousness, are wisdom and prosperity so important that they are to replace worship and praise? Think on it. Are wisdom and prosperity so important that they are to replace worship and praise? Back of the luxury and all the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom, there are beginning to be some workings of dissatisfaction. There are coming into focus forces that are at work behind the scenes. Now, the Bible doesn't say, you see, this is not just word for word in Scripture. But there are things that have to happen. And before we get through today, we'll see why they have to happen. The people during the glory of Solomon's height they never had it so good. You know, we said that the glory of his reign is a type of the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything is at peace and everything is wonderful. But toward the end, when Solomon backslid so into the apostasy and idolatry and false worship, the people are becoming hard-pressed to keep supporting the kingdom in the element to which they are used to being supported. A backslidden king, 700 wives, and 300 concubines. The catastrophe of the separation of the tribes into two kingdoms didn't come by a miracle. It did not come automatically. Nor it did not come without cause. It was to become a seething cauldron of discontent. And all that was needed was two men to appear, like these two that we're going to talk about, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. That all they needed was a mouthpiece to get the show on the road. A headstrong fool in the person of Solomon's son Rehoboam, and a very capable, crafty, conniving, clever man in the person of Jeroboam. Discontent becomes rebellion, and rebellion breaks up the glorious reign of the great wise king, the son of David, through whom God had fulfilled the first leg. I want you to really get this now. God had fulfilled the first leg of a journey from the word of Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7 to Luke 2. When the angel said, "Fear not." There is one continuous thread that God, when he spoke to Nathan to speak to David, "You won't build a house, but after you've gone to sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, and one of your seed will rule the throne of Israel forever." And it was begun to be completed in the birth and the reign of Solomon. And events, I tell you, I get excited when I think about Old Testament history. What's one thing after another, just one thing after another, but the thread is not broken until the evening that the glory of the Lord shone round about on Shepherd's Field, and the angel said, "Fear not, for unto you this day in the city of David there is born a Savior." The last David. Oh, my, the other son. We saw last week how God had raised up some adversaries. You know, I was cleaning the bathtub one day. I hate to talk about myself, but this so perfectly illustrates how God raises up. I was down on my knees with the soft scrub, you know. My old cleaning rag had a tape on. Tape by a man by the name of Ron Dunn. If you've never heard any of Ron Dunn's tapes, you need to. They're not always shouting ground, but oh, are they ever instructive. But somebody had given me these tapes at a time that I needed to hear them. Isn't that funny? How God will just direct your hand. Woo! And I needed to hear these things because I was going through a crisis that I didn't quite understand. And I was down on my knees, tape recorder on the vanity, you know, and I heard this preacher say, "If you need a problem in your life, God will engineer one." I said, "What did you say, Lord?" And from that time on, I realized that what was happening to me, God had engineered it. And it was really bad, I thought. But it did, you know, from that day on, it didn't look so bad. Because I realized that God was working in my behalf to give me a problem. And he can raise up adversaries. He'll do it. God has got a purpose to be accomplished. And isn't that making a difference what he has to do? He will accomplish that, and he will fulfill his word. He is to be trusted. Well, these enemies of Solomon, God must raise up to carry out what he had spoken in the 11th chapter, starting with verses 4 through 13. And we won't go, we've been through that. You can look at that and see that we've already been through that. Now, we need to stop and really see some lessons. If we don't get out of chapter 11, it won't bother me. Will it bother you? Could we pause to look at some of the lessons that the church, and I say church, that means us, that we are the church, the people that go to houses to proclaim the Lord and meet in each other's houses to pray and praise the Lord, the people who call on the name of the Lord, we are the church. And there's some lessons in the life of Solomon that the church, we need to see. Number one, we need to realize the destruction that comes to a believer through yielding to sensual indulgences of the flesh. See, Solomon wanted women, and he let his fleshly, passionate desire for women be the beginning of his fall. We cannot yield to what the flesh wants. Solomon, yielding to his desire for women, it sapped his manhood, it blinded his eye, it dulled his wisdom, and turned the dignity of his youth into the shame of his old age. See, because he saw and he wanted, and without any thought that's recorded of the godliness that was required and the sanctification and separation, he just did what he wanted to do. That is a great lesson, isn't it? In the second place, till the very end of life, it is possible to fall. McLaren put it this way, the ship can sink when it's in sight of the port. That's a good one too, isn't it? The ship can sink even when it's in sight of the port. That's right. Verse 4 of chapter 11 says, when Solomon was old, after so many years of high aims, so many temptations that he must have overcome, with such habits of wisdom, such kingly nobility, after prayers and dreams and visitations, Solomon fell. And the question could be asked, if he fell with everything he had going for him, how can we be sure that anybody can stand without supreme obedience? It's a lesson. It's a real lesson. The answer to standing, and I love this, and if you don't have this marked, you don't want to mark this. It's rich. The answer to standing is found in Psalm 119 and verse 117. That's another thing we'll do in a couple of days meeting sometime is teach Psalm 119. That might take a year, mightn't it, Merle? Lord. But Psalm 119, verse 117 says, and the King James says, hold thou me up. The entreaty to God, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. You talk about obedience. Now that is the very essence of obedience. Psalm 119 and verse 117. Some of you look like I'm not reading it right. Let me check it out. The New American Standard says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes. Now, there's the key, see. God will not hold you up unless you have regard for his law. It's conditional. The last part is the key to the first part. If I have respect unto thy statutes. If I respect what God has said, he will hold me up, and I shall not be moved. Isn't it wonderful and important to know what's in the Word? And then there's another recipe for victory in Psalm 17, verse 5. Now you say, what has this got to do with Solomon? Everything. It has everything to do with Solomon, because Solomon didn't do what the psalm says. Verse chapter 17 and verse 5 says, my steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. You remember Psalm 73? Who remembers Psalm 73? That's some of the best stuff I ever got into. If you haven't heard that, you need to hear that. We'll do that again soon. I love it. I'm just about to have a fit to get into that again. The psalmist said, my foot had almost slipped. What had caused his foot to almost slip? He saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'll tell you, friends, you can just look around and see things that make your foot almost slip. I look up and down my street at husbands and wives who are happy together, and neither of them care a hoot about God. And I just could get bent out of shape, you see, because there was my husband serving the Lord the best he knew how. And God just took him home. And I can almost fall into the footsteps of the psalmist. When I look around and I see how everybody else seemingly, see, this is the psalmist's problem. He looked around and he saw the wickedness of the people that held the people of God in captivity and saw how blessed they were. So they were fat and sleek and having a good time, living it up, you know. He said his foot had almost slipped. You know when his foot didn't slip? When he went to the sanctuary of God. Scripture says, then I understood their end. Oh, my, that's some rich. That is so reassuring to our hearts and calming to our fears. The entrance of God's Word gives light and understanding. Couldn't you just have a fit? Do you ever feel like just having a fit? Woo! Just have a fit about it. I mean, you are so, you know that you know that you know, but you belong to God. And if you don't know that, you can know that, you see. And in that knowledge, and in the fact that the Holy Spirit ministry in your life has caused this Word to become dynamite, that your soul has been flooded with light, and you see these things and you understand, couldn't you just shout about it? Couldn't you, Jamie? Oh, my, thank God. Do you ever realize what a blessing it was that somehow or other God had you in the right place at the right time. I mean, the right place for somebody might be here this morning. Who knows where we go that we hear something that opens up our understanding and we become creatures of eternity. Did you ever feel eternity's tug in your body? God has dropped that into the heart of the believer. We praise him for it. Well, let me get back here before I get to preaching, you know. My. But when this fellow saw all the prosperity of the wicked, he had holy heartburn. He had divine indigestion. His inwards churned. But he said, when I went to the house of God, then I understood. Amen. Another lesson. A marriage, as Solomon married, mixed marriages, and besides getting marriages taken up, you know, which was sin enough. The original law of singular marriage, even David had broken that. But David's heart was right. See, we judge this and we judge that, and we really don't have any business to judge anything. Amen? Amen. Because God sees the heart of the individual. That's why people who are so persecuted, really, if they know their heart is right toward God, they don't get uptight about their enemies. That's why Scripture says, pray for those that persecute you and do despitefully use you. See, God knows the heart. But Solomon had carried it so far. But this joining together of two persons who are not in unity on the only thing that matters is a very serious thing. An old proverb says, when you run in a double harness, you take a good look at the other horse. That was for you. When you run in a double harness, take a good look at the other horse. When a believer marries an unbeliever. Now, friends, I don't mean to pick at you. You understand? Because this happens in nearly everybody's family at some time or another. It's just a sad fact of life. I remember one time Dr. Palmer, who used to be pastor of First Baptist Church, I was home for some reason one Sunday morning, sick kids or something, I don't remember. But I heard him on television in the early days of television, the early times the churches were televised. You know, it was Roy Rogers and all that first, and then finally got around to putting church service up. But he says, when a young man asks a young lady to marry him, her answer should be, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. And this is what we're talking about. But when a believer marries an unbeliever, more often than not, they'll end up being two unbelievers rather than two believers. And this is our entrance to pray. Because God can change things. Solomon's great problem was the company that he kept. That could be a separate lesson, but we'll just put it in number three. His great problem could have been the company that he kept. And this was a result of his sensual desires and his neglect of God's word. When you want to act ugly, you're not going to read the Bible. It may just tell you you can't do what you want to do. You know, you're not going to talk to God about it because you know what God would tell you. And there's not any better time than this to mention this again. The mention of Solomon in the New Testament. We talked a little bit about it. Some writers will say Solomon was lost forever. The apostasy was final. Others will say we can't judge so carefully. And regardless, if God had wanted us to know, he would have told us. I think he leaves some things for us just to chew on and to think about. But Jesus mentioning Solomon in the New Testament, and he's still talking about the same Solomon, and some of the things he said about him are some of the richest, sweetest scripture. You remember in his famous sermon, Jesus mentioned Solomon in the 6th chapter of Matthew and the 12th chapter of Luke. He said, "Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil and neither spin, and yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." Now, Jesus wasn't saying don't work and don't toil and don't be. He said don't get uptight about it. You don't have to be anxious. God is going to take care of you. And in Matthew 12:42 and in Luke 11:31, Jesus refers again to the visit of the Queen of Sheba. We like never got off that chapter, but we got going back to it. He says the queen, this Queen of Sheba, the one whose wisdom had attracted this old girl, see, Israel was separated from all the nations of the world and dropped down that part of the world. And it was so that all the nations of the earth could hear about Israel's God. And they heard. And two old girls that we read about in the Old Testament heard, and really something wonderful happened to them. One was Rahab the harlot, and the other was the Queen of Sheba. She had heard of the Lord that Solomon served. She had heard of his wisdom. And Jesus said that she would rise up with this generation, the generation that he was preaching to, at the judgment, and she'll condemn all the people that were there listening to Jesus who would not believe him while they were seeing him. Glory. There would that generation who rejected him, the Queen of Sheba, would rise up in the resurrection. How else are you going to rise up? You realize what he's talking about. That she would rise up and condemn that nation. She had come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And let me tell you what Jesus says. And the reason why I have... You see, nothing is too big for God's grace. Nothing is too big for God's mercy. And I just, you know, kind of lean in the direction that he showed mercy and grace to Solomon, but don't want to establish a doctrine out of it at all. But just because of the comparison that Jesus said makes me really stop and scratch my head. Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. Then he also mentioned the men of Nineveh and said, a greater than Jonah is here. You see what I'm talking about? Jesus and Jonah, Jesus and Solomon. I mean, it's just something to think about. But I think it's just really interesting that he does mention Solomon over in the New Testament. Now, Solomon's reign of glory and joy and peace and plenty and righteousness has been called a type of the final reign of Christ. Gold cups and gold utensils, golden streets and all, you know. Not really necessarily golden streets, but all the paths of divinity. That's what golden streets really mean. All the ways of God's presence. Everything in heaven will be God's rule. See, won't be any fussing and fuming. Won't be any concrete as compared with gold. Concrete is of the world and gold is of God. But anyway, Solomon's gold cups and gold utensils, it's a type. Though Solomon's really gold. You see, silver was like gravel. Scripture says, silver didn't mount any more than the rocks along the street side. That's how wealthy it was. But Jesus says, a greater than Solomon. So let's look at the contrast, if Solomon's reign was a type. Solomon was the wisest of all men. Amen? And yet he fell shamefully. He yielded to his lust. But the greater than Solomon, the greater one says, get thee behind me, Satan. See what a contrast? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, a great deal of Solomon's reign had to do with materialism. Even though it was great wisdom, great learning, academies and munitions and weapons and he had a real establishment there. But it was centered down into worldly success. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, see, Solomon's life was built around that with great neglect to God and his statutes and his commandments. And the only way we can be successful is to let God hold us up, so, and we will keep his statutes, as we read in the Psalm. John, in his little epistle, said, he, the greater one, Jesus, came to destroy the works of the devil. And sometimes I just get real weary at what Christians ascribe to the devil. You'd think he was in the driver's seat.
Amen.
Really, we need to come to think about who is the Lord of the universe, who is the Lord of our life. Now, Satan aggravates us if we let him. But many of the things, friends, I want you to hear me, many of the things that we credit the devil with are merely the workings of the Lord.
Amen.
In our lives. Scripture says, whom he loves, he chastens. Now, you can part company doctrinally with people on that, because people would say, well, not the God that I serve. I wouldn't want to serve a God that didn't have gumption enough to exercise fatherly care over me. And you try raising a bunch of kids without chastising. I'll show you a bunch of outlaws, because I've worked with them. That's right. Now, I could tell you a whole lot about that from 30 years' experience. They'll come to school and say, my daddy said, you better not hit me. And you know what I think? I'd like to get a hold of him and work him over and then come back and get a hold of you. But where a child, see, comes to school and his father and his mother have said, you get a whipping at school, you'll get a worse one at home. I'll show you a kid that'll behave himself. Wouldn't you hate to think that God didn't love you enough to keep you straight? God knows we can't do it on our own. Who among us is wise enough to walk correctly? How'd I get off on that? So we can compare Solomon to Jesus because they are both descendants of Father David. Mm-hmm. Solomon was an early son, and Jesus was the last one. Jesus is the one that Nathan promised to David back yonder in 2 Samuel, who would rule the throne of Israel forever. And you see, we know this is right on because one of the last things in the Bible, way over there in the last chapter of Revelation, said, I am the root and offspring of David. Of Jesse, the son of David. I'll tell you, old Bartimaeus had him pegged right, didn't he? He was sitting there blind. Said, son of David. Jesus said, what you want? He said, I want my eyesight. They were saying, you know, in the triumphal entry, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the son of David. Man, they were getting with it. They got freed up that day over the king riding in on a donkey. Hosanna to the son of David. Well, let me just say, well, why were these kings so bad? I'll tell you why I believe this is really valid. I believe the faults of these human kings speak and prophesy of the true king. Think about it. The one who is to be the substance of the final fulfillment of which they were but the faint shadows. They failed so miserably in order to magnify his succeeding so magnificently. You see, flesh fails, but God wins. His manhood, and you say, what are you talking about? Listen, this is what I'm talking about. Jesus was 100% man. His manhood was as real as any of the disciples or any of the Pharisees. He walked on 2 feet. He slept on a bed or a pallet. He ate meals. He drank water. He hungered. He thirsted. He wept. He sang. He rejoiced. He went to weddings. He ate meals with sinners.
Praise the Lord.
He was 100% man. Scripture says, tempted in all wise as we are, yet without sin.
Hallelujah.
See, their weaknesses magnify his strengths. See why? You know God is right on, isn't he? We see all the failures of them, then we rejoice in the grand climax of success of the final seed of David. Solomon was wise. He was the wisest man that had ever lived. But he had a portion of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. I'm talking to you about what Jesus said that day when he said, "A greater than Solomon is here." I love that. I've always liked that. "A greater than Solomon is here." It looked kind of dumb, you know, really. The greater than Solomon may have had on some sandals. And he had on a, you know, seamless robe. He looked nice. We don't ever read anywhere that Jesus was tacky. Heard some teaching last weekend that set me to thinking. I'll tell you, let me just share a minute of it with you. That he had money. You know how we know he had money? He had a treasurer. Who'd need a treasurer if you didn't have any money to keep up with? Never thought about it, had you? And they gave it away. When Judas went out to betray him, they thought he'd probably gone to give an offering to the poor. I'd never seen that. They came unglued. Said, "You mean you read the Gospels all your life and never see things?" Yeah, plenty of times. Oh, yeah. God has it in layers, see. Sometimes you'll just swear that he's got some of it hidden from you and that he'll peel off a layer, you know? There were rich women who gave their substance. And some of these preachers will get up and say, "A woman has no right to teach." Well, they just better go back to the tomb, because that first sister that saw that resurrected Christ became the first evangelist. Sorry about that, fellas. It's just the way it is. Well, Jesus, see, doesn't have wisdom. He is wisdom. Solomon had wisdom. Solomon built a temple, the finest building that had ever been built. But lust and sin caused him to desecrate it. But Jesus is the temple. And not only is he the temple, he is the chief cornerstone for a greater temple. Remember he said, you know, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They looked over at Herod's temple, which later in history replaced Solomon's temple. They said it took, say, 4 to 6 years to build it. That kook thinks that he can build it in 3 days. Well, they were as blind as many folks are today. Because he was talking about the temple of his body. And he is the chief cornerstone for the temple of the church. And Solomon built false altars and made false sacrifices to false gods. But Christ not only built a temple, but he was the altar and the sacrifice. Ooh. No wonder he said, "A greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was by name, his name meant the peaceful one. And his land had outward peace and rest until sin and rebellion caused war and apostasy. He was a wise man whose reign was characterized by peace. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So I still talk to you about what he said. Is that all right? "A greater than Solomon is here. He is the Prince of Peace, and of his peaceful rule there shall be no end." Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given." See, a child had to be born, but the Son of God was given. He was never born. Yeah, isn't that good? "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Counselor, Wonderful, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And Isaiah had said, "And of the increase of his government there'll be no end." My, Solomon's life and peace symbolized the peace that comes with the prosperity of the world. conquering, building, doing, and making. That was the essence of their peace, was material prosperity. But Christ's life was given that his peace would be left. And he pointedly says, not as the world gives. My peace, it was his legacy to the church. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace. See, there's a greater than Solomon is here. The Son of God, the man Jesus, the Messiah, he's worthy of our praise. He's exciting, isn't he?
Amen.
You want to be excited? Start learning about the Lord. He's exciting. He's worthy of our praise. Becoming a member of the human race. Think about it. Tempted and tried in every way and without sin. Without sin. Yet he bore ours in his body, redeemed us by his blood, shed his blood, and gave his body as a full and sufficient, perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. This is what he was talking about. He said, a greater than Solomon is here. Didn't say Solomon wasn't a great man, but he said a greater than Solomon. Well, we don't know what his final end was, Solomon. What a lesson on the patience of the Father who made a promise to David. God's long-suffering, friends, is more than you and I can even take in. We are so impatient. A friend of mine brought me a little placard from California last summer and said, God, give me patience, and I want it right now. You know, right now. That's the way we operate. But God never gets in a huff. He never gets in a hurry. What a lesson in the patience of the Father who made that promise to David. But remember that everything that happened, all, listen to me, all the grief that came to the house of David was because of his sin. You remember that? Those of you who've been in this class in the fall and you know, all this year, the promise was that peace would never again be in the house of David. Now, David got off the hook. If he hadn't, he'd have been stoned outside the city. But the wages of sin is death. It always must be punished. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Through these enemies now, who come from chapter 11, they are really more prominent than Solomon. Solomon really disappears. God doesn't do what he told Solomon to do, so he took the kingdom from him. So that from the prophet of Shiloh, all of a sudden, see, God raises up a prophet. When God needs somebody to talk for him, he's got plenty of flesh to put it on. He raises up the prophet, this man Abijah from Shiloh. The word of the Lord came to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam, was his mama was an Ammonite, and his father was an Ephraimite. And an Ammonite was one of those women that God had told the children of Israel not to deal with. But the word of the Lord came to Jeroboam, whom Solomon had placed in a leadership position. See, Solomon wasn't any fool in any way. He saw the leadership and the integrity and the strength and the cleverness of Jeroboam. We're not told just how he saw it, but he saw him working. So he just gave him a big responsibility and placed him in a leadership position. And the prophet meets him with this new garment, tears 10 pieces off of it, and says, you'll have 10 tribes. Remember, this is all in here. We've talked about it a little bit. But the tribe of Judah would belong to the city of David. And verse 36 of chapter 11 just got the sweetest thing in it. I'm going to go back to a couple other verses and talk about them in a minute. But chapter 11 and verse 36 says, but to his son will I give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp. Oh, my. A lamp. Doesn't that excite you? No. A lamp. A light. Always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. That's one of the sweetest verses. There'll always be a light there. Now, Jeroboam gets the same offer that Solomon. Isn't this something? And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Now look at verse 38. Then it will be, if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, that I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. He condensed it, but in essence it's the same deal that he offered to Solomon. You walk right and do right and keep my laws, I'll establish you in a great family and give Israel to you. The same conditional proposition. Verse 39, oh, I just tell you, I love this. The sweet promise. Thus, he said, I will afflict the descendants of David. But there's three words or four, depending on your translation there, that have our name on it. Thank God. Listen, friends, I just get plumb tickled when you see these little things in Scripture that you know you belong there. He said, I'm going to afflict the descendants of David, but not forever. This is where we live. Ain't that good, Oreen? Woo! This is where we live. I'll afflict the descendants of David, but not forever. There would come a day when affliction would be moved and removed and carried away. And the last son of David, the one that he promised to David through Nathan, who would rule the throne of Israel forever, they would no longer be afflicted for our sake. Oh, I like that. We're living in these four words, but not forever. Or depending on your translation, but not always. Now, we remember that God had raised up three enemies for Solomon. Two were foreigners. Hadad was an Edomite, and Rezon was a Syrian from Damascus, Syria. But the real danger was within his own rank. I'll tell you, friends, that is ever true. Enemies from the outside are one thing, but enemies on the inside are deadly. You take a bunch of holy rollers who are sold out for God and really walking in the light the best they know how. The world can criticize. The world can put firebombs at the door. The world can do the worst they can possibly think of. And you know what will happen to those Christians? They'll just get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and more determined to hold out. But you let one stink pot get inside the rank and go to criticizing and finding fault and saying, you know, we've all got to do this and we've all got to do that. And the first thing you know, there's a crack in the security. And it's really dangerous. During the Civil War in Spain, and it's been a long, long time ago. I remember that was during the time that I think Ernest Hemingway wrote For Whom the Bell Tolls, long time ago. But they had what they called the fifth column. Remember that? Any of you as old as I am? And that fifth column was operating on the inside. And it brought the destruction. Now, we need to think about this. There was nothing in Jeroboam. It was Jeroboam. Remember, these Jeroboam, Rehoboam. How many of you would confess to me that Jeroboam and Rehoboam have always been kind of, you know, this part of the Old Testament is kind of hazy. Anybody would confess to me? We're going to straighten it out. Hallelujah. When we get through, we're going to understand. There was nothing in Jeroboam that he deserved the kingdom, but Israel deserved him as a punishment for David's descendants. Yeah, we're going to find some stuff here. God preserved a remnant. I'll tell you, friends, woo, Jesus said, fear not, little flock. Woo, that just blesses me. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Amen.
If you get all bent out of shape because you know that you don't belong to the biggest church in town or the biggest denomination in the world, and you may and still be in the little flock. See, God's got all kind of ways of doing it. We don't do it like He does it. We say, you know, if you don't get out of that church and come to mine, you know, people will say crazy things like that. If you hang in there, you can't make it. That's not your business. That's God's business.
Amen.
Oh, bless God. I feel like talking in tongues or doing something. Wow. Ooh, that just think about it. God has always got a remnant. And the remnant that he has here is something else. God preserves for himself Judah. Because he's got a line that's going to come roaring out of it one of these days. Benjamin was to be added later. And this is thrilling. These last three or four words, depending on the translation, but not forever. Do you remember back in Genesis 49? I tell you, this is just some of the best scripture I know of. The scepter, that is the ruler's staff, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. See, you say Shiloh, it gives you the same fluttering in your spirit when you say Zion or Messiah. See, Shiloh. And the word translated means he whose right it is. Now think about it. The rulership would never leave the tribe of Judah. See, God is taking care of himself right here. The rulership, the scepter of rulership would never leave the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. And there won't be any more come when Shiloh comes. That's it. That is in, but not forever. So this confirms Genesis 49 and also Deuteronomy 33, which we won't take time to look at right now. But I want you to look in verse 11.
No,
it's not verse 11. It's verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. We're up the muddy bank today. Verse 13, and underline the last word, and the word is chosen. And look at verse 32. And underline chosen. Verse 32. One tribe for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen. Verse 32. Underline chosen. Y'all can tell I used to teach school, didn't you? Can't you? And in verse 34, underline the word chose. And in verse 36, underline the word chosen. And this is the remnant. This is the little flock. Isn't it exciting? This is the little flock that God had chosen. Oh my, I think it's just exciting, don't you? That God has chosen. We didn't choose him. He chose us. See, he chose Jerusalem to be the headquarters of his worship. And you and I have come to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Hallelujah.
Woo! We are the new Jerusalem.
Praise the Lord.
The bride of Christ that John saw adorned as a bride for the bridegroom coming down out of heaven. The city of God. Aren't you glad for what you see? Praise the Lord. My, it's worth shouting or bawling about, however you give vent to your emotions. Some folks dance and laugh and some folks sit and weep. And some folks shout and carry on. But I'm telling you, it's got to trigger something in you when you realize how God moves to accomplish his purposes and chose a people for his name's sake. It humbles us, doesn't it? My. Well, we're not told how Solomon found out. We've got to get back to the ranch now. We're not told how Solomon got the word, but verse 40 says that he sought to kill Jeroboam. You know, people always get uptight when they're threatened. Do you know that? when somebody's position or doctrine or wealth is threatened, they get very uptight. And they say ugly, and they do ugly. And old Solomon thought he better get rid of this fellow. Because he'd heard. Somehow we're not told how he heard. But he sought to kill him. But Jeroboam went to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt. Now then he's going to figure in some chapters over. And he stayed over there in Egypt until Solomon died. Well, he wasn't that stupid either, was he? Verse 41 is interesting. It says, the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? I don't know what all he's talking about. I didn't find much discussion of that verse in all the books that I have, but I didn't have time to look at all of them. But we do know that many of the Proverbs, not all, but many of the Proverbs that are in the Bible are credited to Solomon. And wasn't it 1,000 Proverbs and 3,000 songs, or 3,000 Proverbs and 1,000 songs? I've forgotten which. From the cedars of Lebanon to the little hyssop that grew by the wall. Y'all remember all that good stuff that Solomon accomplished with his wisdom? He wrote down some of his sayings. And Ecclesiastes described his, all his vanity. The very last part, he says that the only way a man can ever be successful is to follow God and obey his commandments. Some of the modernists say he didn't write Ecclesiastes, and I don't care who wrote it, but it reeks of a man who's lived in folly, who's thrown away. Everything is vanity. Everything is empty. Amen. Nothing amounts to anything but choosing God and doing what he tells you to do. We can relate to that. Well, chapter 12... Oh, my, we doing well. It's just a little after 11. Chapter 12, we see with all the wives and concubines, we only read about one son. And that's this Rehoboam, and he was a fool. Rehoboam was the son of the wisest of men, yet he didn't inherit any of it. And let me tell you something you can put down. Neither wisdom nor grace runs in the blood. Now, that's good. Neither wisdom nor grace runs in a bloodstream. It's not inherited. Maybe, but not necessarily. And that's right. It depends on what kind of wisdom you got. Solomon's court had been a mart of wisdom, meeting place of wise men, and Rehoboam was no doubt the darling of the court, yet none of this made him wise. Think about it. The separation of the kingdom was a divine intervention of God. We're going to see that. You read that. Why would God want to divide his own kingdom? Because the men involved in it had sinned, and sin must always be acknowledged and punished. Rehoboam goes to Shechem, and Israel went there. The choice of the town of Shechem is suspicious. It was the tribe of Ephraim. It had been a center of national life. And its choice shows the discontent with Jerusalem. See, anything to get the eyes of the people off of what God has said to do. And to emphasize the importance of the central, Ephraim had always been jealous. We went into that back in former studies. Had always been jealous of Judah. Judah was always, they always poked fun at Judah. Now, he knew the threat of taking the kingdom from him. And he hoped by going to Shechem and meeting with the 10 tribes to prevent it. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, knew that Jeroboam had been promised the kingdom. We don't, it doesn't say whether some gal telephoned him and told him or what happened, but none of it was in secret. But you know what they did? They did a very foolish thing. They sent for Jeroboam. God was right on, though. God ain't asleep. And all on vacation. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled, they sent and called him, and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, and they said, your father made our yoke hard. The liars. They never had it so good. But I'm going to tell you why they came to him at that approach in just a minute. Your father made our yoke hard. Therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. You remember the Bible very plainly said that no forced labor was imposed on Israel? Politicians make good liars, and that's what these folks are. Then he said, and this was the only wise thing that Rehoboam is accredited with saying, let me think it over for 3 days. Go away for 3 days. And they left. And Rehoboam consults with the elders who had served his father Solomon when he was living. And said, what do you suggest I tell these people? And then they spoke and said, if you'll be a servant to these people, this people today, serve them and grant their petition. Speak good words to them and they'll be then your servants forever. Well, sir, if the advice had been solid and sound, the whole chain of events might have been different. I was real amused at McLaurin's account of some of this stuff. McLaurin said you'd think that the cabinet in England, and he was an Irishman, the cabinet in England and the Senate and the Congress in this country had both gone to these elders to go to school to learn how to promise them anything to get them on your side. You ever notice how politicians will promise you anything to get your vote? Well, he was suggesting that this council fitted along with this kind of pithy kind of political haranguing and argument. The advice sounded good, and if it had been solid and wise, it might have made a difference. But it wasn't, and it didn't. It couldn't be, because in verse, I lost my place. In verse 15, we see the truth of the whole matter. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 8 says he didn't do what they said. He forsook the counsel of the elders and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Another pack of fools. It doesn't say who they were. Young men, his age. And these young men said, what counsel would you say to people who are saying, lighten the burden of your father? And the young men say, tell them off. Tell them off. Say, you just tell them, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it. But you'll say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. You know what he's saying? You ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he's saying. You wait. There's more strength. You see, a man's loins, you know, in Scripture, that's always the out of your loins, out of the loin. You know what I'm talking about? Scripture language for the life. He said all of Solomon's life wasn't as much as my little finger. Can you see that? What a threat. But that's what he told him. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I'm going to make it worse. My father disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. You know what a scorpion was? It was a long whip, and on the end of that whip was a pouch of leather that was loaded with sand, and out of the sides of that thing stuck nails and spikes. Probably thought to be a Roman invention. Now, you just think about it. If my father whipped you with a leather whip, I'll whip you with scorpions. Ain't this an upstart? These are God's people we're talking about. This is the Holy Bible. That's the mean characters in that Old Testament. And God uses every one of them just like you're on a checkerboard, you know? They're not puppets.
What did they owe him more?
Well, they wanted him to play political footsie with them. So promise them anything.
Oh, yeah.
Promise them anything. Speak good words to them. Get them on your side. That's when McLaurin said he believed that all the governments in England and this country had gone to school to those old men to learn how to make promises, to play political footsie with them. I keep losing my place. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, and said, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders, which they'd given, and he told the people exactly what these young men had told him. My father will make your yoke heavy, but I'm going to make it heavier. Father disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Look at verse 15. I could just shout and run through the church when you look at verse 15. And you realize our God reigns. I said our God reigns. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord. And you tell me that God doesn't chastise his people? It was a turn of events for the Lord that he might establish his word. What word? The word that he had spoken from the prophet of Shiloh to Jeroboam. Listen, God wasn't kidding that day he sent that prophet to Jeroboam. He meant what he said. And he allows all of this to happen because he said, this thing is from me. I'll tell you something, friends. We just knew we'd understand God. Amen?
Amen.
That's why Jesus came. We can understand him because he is one of us. He became like we are so that Paul got a hold of this. Paul said, though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. See what Paul is saying? Jesus took our frame that we could have his. Glory to God. The church ought to be triumphant, militant, on the move, aggressive, strong, shouting, victorious.
Amen.
Instead of whimpering and whining about what the devil is doing to me. Pray for me that I can hold on. When I first got the baptism and went from church to church, everything from Denham Springs to Bossier City, that, you know, where they were speaking in tongues and praising God, because we were so far behind. You know, 35 years we'd missed out on that. I had to catch up in a hurry. But everywhere we'd go, you know, with these same old women, they'd have an altar call and a prayer line, and these old women would say, pray for me that I can hold on. I thought, God, if they got what I got, you couldn't hold them in a barrel of concrete. Good God of glory. What's the matter with them? And that's the way the church ought to operate. And we have our afflictions and we have our problems. But we've got our God who's able to keep us. His purposes are wonderful. Now I want to tell you something. On earth below, there's a stormy scene of passion without any mention of God. Are you hearing me? This is men talking. A stormy, raging scene without any mention of God. But above it all sits the Lord of glory working out his great purposes. You see his purposes? But this doesn't affect the guilt of the members of this drama. Now you think about it. It's wonderful, isn't it? They're guilty, but God is using their error to accomplish his purposes. A thing from the Lord, but Rehoboam's guilty. From the human side, it's the sinful result of what happens when men operate from wrong motives. See, it's our motives we have to be careful of. From the divine side, it's the determinate counsel of God. He is right on. I want to tell you something, friends. The greatest crime in the history of the world was at the same time the accomplishment of God's most merciful purpose.
Amen.
You want me to say that again?
Yeah.
The greatest crime in the world's history was at the same time the accomplishment of God's most merciful purpose. Calvary is the highest example of truth. When you look at Calvary, it embraces all lesser instances of the wrath of man. What I'm saying to you is nothing could have been more hateful than what the wrath of man did to Jesus of Nazareth.
Amen.
The Lamb of God, without sin, without blemish, friend of sinners, friends of tax collectors and prostitutes, the champion of the underdog, the healer of the diseases, the caster out of the devil powers and the people, did nothing but good. God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and he went around doing good, healing the people, freeing them from demon oppression, spotless, innocent. Isaiah had said he'll be led as a sheep that's led dumb before his shearers. He'll open not his mouth. He'll not revile. He won't fight back. He was so innocent. God is always compared, see, to a lamb. And a lamb says, you need clothing? Take my wool. You need food? Take my body. You need redemption? Take my blood. God was perfect in Christ, and Christ was perfect in God. And yet, men hated him. Hate us too. Hallelujah.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And put him to death. It embraces it. Nothing that's happened to any innocent man since then can match up to it, because God was in Christ. I said the eternal God that made this thing was in Christ. And Scripture says he was in him reconciling the world to him. And yet the world hated him and put him to death on a cross. But God has made it all to praise him and to bring about his design. Same thing that was happening in the kingdom. But see, now these are God's ways we're talking about. It's something, isn't it? What a mighty God we serve. Behind all that's happening and all that will happen in the rending of the kingdom, it was punishment for Solomon's sin of idolatry. It was a result of Rehoboam's sin of foolishness. Yet our eyes must be clear and single to see the operation of God's will. How can it be? Well, if we knew, we'd write us another book, wouldn't we? Send it to Logos and they'd publish it, except they've gone bankrupt. Have to send it to somebody else. You know what Paul said about it, don't you? His ways are past finding out. Thank God. And Dr. So-and-so that tells you he understands the Godhead is a liar like Rehoboam. You know, if you could understand this thing, it wouldn't take any faith. Amen? Yeah. Remember the age-old jealousy of Judah. You remember back yonder? It goes way back to the judges, and it always creeps up. Long pent-up rivalry and dislike of David's dynasty. It was a seething cauldron. Started back in Judges, way back, even before that. When Ephraim despised Judah. That's why you needed to be here, see, all these times. I understand all this thing. And it's put itself in words at last. And verse 16 shows us the same thing as 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Let me see if I can find that. Yeah. Yes, 2 Samuel. Verse 16. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 12. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? You know, you can read them and say, what portion do we have in David? What portion do we have in David? But it was all scorn. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, Israel. Now look after your own house, David. And that same scripture, verbatim, is back in 2 Samuel. See, it's been this long time coming to fruition. So Rehoboam, the kingdom is split. Rehoboam is king of Judah, and very foolishly. Now, see, Rehoboam is stupid. He is ignorant. He sends Adoram, who was supervisor of the forced labor, and they hated him anyway. And as soon as he got out there, they killed him. They stoned him to death. Isn't Rehoboam dumb? He got the message. Well, see, God's right on. It's just like a, you know, did you ever do any embroidery work and have a pattern stamped? You know what I'm talking about? The pattern is stamped and the thread is established and God's purposes are being worked out. Rehoboam got the message when he saw Adoram stoned to these that I got to get out of here. And Scripture says he fled quickly, got his chariot and left and went to Jerusalem until the rebellion to hide. So the rebellion is really on. So with Rehoboam out of the way, remember what the prophet had said to Jeroboam? Y'all out there, aren't you? Are you thinking, or is this too hard words? So with Rehoboam out of the way, Israel makes Jeroboam king of Israel, of the 10 tribes, as the prophet had said to him. But I want you to notice that Judah followed the house of David. Hallelujah. Judah followed the house of David. Do you remember those three words I asked you to underline? Chosen, chosen, chosen. Rehoboam gets an army together of Judah, and this is where Benjamin gets into it. You know, the southern kingdom. They're going to have two separate kingdoms. These are God's people we're talking about.
Hallelujah.
This is the depository of God's glory, these people.
Amen.
And to the shame and disgrace of all that had happened to them, and in fulfillment of what God had said he would do, there are going to be two kingdoms, 10 tribes in the north for the northern kingdom, 2 in the south for the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. The scripture says in 21, Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He had sent all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000. Well, them was prolific people, weren't they? Chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Well, really, friends, that's what the scripture had said, that no outsider would ever be king of Israel.
Amen.
And really, they reasoned, now this kingdom, this Solomon was king, and Rehoboam is his son, and this kingdom belongs to him. And they really had an argument there. But I want you to notice the Word of God. Boy, I tell you, you want you talk about another good study? To examine in the Scripture two things. Every time two little words arise that say, but God.
Uh-huh.
And the second thing to examine is every time Scripture says, but the Word of God. You know, he never goes to sleep. He watches over his Word to perform it. That'd make you run through a troop and bark like a dog, run up a tree, wouldn't it? I'll tell you, God, if he said that he's going to do it.
Praise the Lord.
Ooh, he is trustworthy. Scripture says, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. And he said to the man of God, go tell Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Benjamin and Judah and the rest of the people, you go tell them what the Lord says. And the Lord says, don't go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel, your brothers. Go home. And I want you to underline, for this thing has come from me. God is right on. So they listened to the word of the Lord. Now that's a miracle. As many other dumb things as he'd done, it's a miracle. He listened to the word of the Lord and they went home. You know why all this? Because God had told Jeroboam through the prophet, 10 of these tribes are going to be yours. And God would be a puny, weak God if he said that to Jeroboam and then couldn't cause events to turn to accomplish it. What a mighty God we serve. Aren't we learning some good stuff about the ways of God? Woo! Tickles me all over more than anywhere else. My. Oh, my. I get excited when you think the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. I like when it said the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and Isaiah didn't know what he was saying. You realize that the prophets of old, 1 Peter says this. The prophets of old, they didn't understand what they were writing. Boy, I could go to seed on that scripture. The prophets, they didn't understand what all this was about. And Peter goes on and said, you know, he said, really, the angels would like to look into it. This is in 1 Peter. It's at the top of the page of my Bible. You'll have to find it. Oh, my. Early in the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, said that the prophets of old who prophesied of this great salvation, of this coming Christ, they didn't understand what they were prophesying. When God told Isaiah to write down, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah was scratching his head saying, what son, what kid, what government? Scripture, New Testament says they did not. But you know, they finally decided and they gave up. They died in the faith, all these Old Testament prophets. They gave up and decided that it was for those upon whom the end of the age had come. Read 1 Peter. Well, that's some good stuff in 1 Peter. I love it. So God sends his prophet to tell them it's a shame for y'all to fight against your brothers. This thing has come from me. And they believed him and went home. And the word of the Lord to Jeroboam is fulfilled, and he is now king, and he is such a turkey. Good. He made his headquarters at Shechem and fortified Peniel, spelled Peniel in some of your Bibles. No two places in all of Israel are any more historically significant and important than these two, Shechem and Peniel. Shechem was located between beautiful Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shechem is where Jacob's well is located. Shechem is where Jacob is buried, where his sons pastured their herds. Shechem, the word means shoulder. And Peniel, oh my, that's where Jacob wrestled with the angel, remember? Two of the greatest cities in all of Israel. And he thought, I'll just fortify these. But let me tell you something. If he had believed what God had told him, he would have had his mind on other things besides building cities.
Amen.
And fortifying them. But he had to strengthen his kingdom physically. So beginning with verse 26, we see flesh reasoning instead of divine counseling. Beginning with it, God had promised Jeroboam his favor on the basis of obedience. And if he had had any regard at all for God and his word, he would have never done what he did. He disregarded God. He became suspicious of the people going to Jerusalem to worship. He thought if they keep on going to Jerusalem, they're going to run into Rehoboam up there one of these days, and they're liable to get happy at some of those feasts, and they're liable to realize they've been shortchanged. They're liable to realize, well, this isn't right. I've had to change things. And oh, the folly of what he did. It was like what he did was as foolish as what Rehoboam said that day. You know, that dozen words that Rehoboam said, my father whipped you with whips. My father was hard on you, but I'm going to be worse. Those words caused over 400 years of bitterness, fighting, trouble, oppression. But take heart. God says it came from me. This thing is from me. What Jeroboam did would become a pattern for Israel's sin of idolatry. There were four things, and they're outlined in these last verses. Four things that he did. He made a new manner of worship. Scripture says he built two golden calves. I said, Scripture said he built two golden calves. He said, I'm going to have to give them something they can see. I'm going to have to stop them from going up to Jerusalem. See, this is what God had said. In defiance of commandments number 1 and number 2 and number 3, they made graven images and called it Jehovah. Now, they were not Christian worshiping Jehovah. Remember when Aaron made the calf, they said, this is the Lord that brought you up out of Egypt. But they had to have something they could see. And God had said, you will not make any graven images.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't these people something?
Yeah.
Just look around at America.
Uh-huh.
But he made these golden calves. Not to say we don't believe in Jehovah, but to say these are Jehovah. These are symbols of the Lord that brought you up out of Egypt. A new way of worship in verse 28 and in verse 29 through 31a. He made a new place of worship. He set one of these calves up at Bethel. Can you imagine? You know, Bethel. Gosh, that was the house of the house of God back in Genesis. And the other one he put in Dan, one in the south and one in the north. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Oh, my. One in the north and one in the south. And he built houses for these golden calves. And the third thing, he made a new priesthood. Can you imagine that? Scripture said he made houses on high places, one in Dan and one in Bethel, to house the calves as places of shrines of worship. And then B says, the last part, he made priests from among the people who were not the sons of Levi. all against the commandments of God. And then he not only did all of that, he changed the time of worship and instituted a feast in the 8th month instead of the 7th month. And when he went up to the altar in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. He went up to the altar in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. See, this was directly contrary to everything that God had told him. In the 7th month you should observe the feast. You should have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Think about it. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. But take heart, this thing has come from God. And it's because of Israel's apostasy. It was because of David's sin. It goes way back. The word to David had said, there'd be no more peace in his hand. Remember that?
Amen.
And David died old, sick, brokenhearted. You remember? His sons were as bad as Solomon's crowd. Remember Absalom? But the line of the tribe of Judah, he prevailed in Revelation. You remember? Oh, I tell you, nobody could open the scroll. Nobody had the key to understanding the end time. And those there in Revelation, all the people, the elders, they were all weeping and carrying on. Nobody could tell them what was going to happen. Nobody was worthy to unwrap the scroll. A man had wrapped up in time, and a man had to unwrap it. And then, weep not, weep not. The line of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And this was God's purpose from way back, from the 49th chapter of Genesis, when Joseph and his went to his dying sons. Remember? Spoke a word of prophecy. Now, wasn't like some of these words we hear. When Joseph spoke it, said, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Carry my bones with you to the promised land." Woo! He said, "One day God is going to visit you, and I want to be buried there for the visitation." And he spoke to Judah, the lion's whelp. Always the little bunch. Always the little bunch. You remember when the first king was crowned out of Judah? You know where he was and what he was doing? Little fellow over pasturing the sheep. Ain't God good? Aren't his ways unique? Aren't you glad you belong to him? All the world's wisdom and wealth cannot be compared to an hour at his feet. Hallelujah. The line of the tribe of Judah. See, this is what God is working out all the time. Separate Judah. I've chosen Judah. I've chosen Jerusalem. Oh, my. What we do see when we really look and take the scales off our eyes. Well, bless the Lord. We'll do chapter 13, the Lord willing. Praise the Lord. See you next week.
No.